We're in Galatians 4, starting at verse 21. Continuing the theme of Galatians, it's been described as God's antidote to legalism. And in Galatians 4:21, Paul writes and says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? The law speaks." Now, what does the law say? Now, Paul has given much scriptural argument up to this point, and he's now going to provide an illustration from Scripture. But we've seen a number of things that the law says. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Now, this is quoted by Peter in 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16, where he says, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." It hasn't changed. The law does not change nor relent. When the law speaks, it speaks authoritatively and with eternal certainty. God is holy, entirely righteous, and any person who would live in his presence must be so as well. Exodus 33:20, when Moses is asked God to show him his glory, the Lord says to him in verse 20, "You can't see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And so he passes by, and Moses is put in the cleft of the rock, and he sees his hinder parts, King James, as he passes. But he sees the back of God, not his full glory. Leviticus 18:5, the law says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." You have to do the law, not just know the law or love the law. You have to actually perform the law. Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, the law says, "Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law by observing them, and all the people shall say amen." Ezekiel 18:4, then, the Lord says, "The soul who sins shall die," that one who doesn't keep all the commandments as they are written completely, that soul who sins shall die. If we go back to the very beginning, Genesis 2:16 and 17, we see the origination of this sin and death. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And so it was this disobedience to the commandment of God that brought the curse of death upon Adam, Eve, mankind. And "you shall surely die" literally is "dying, you shall die." So they began dying that day. They died spiritually. They began dying physically. They were perfect. They wouldn't have died. Their bodies were perfect. But they began to die. And eventually, 900 some odd years later, Adam expires. He's lived about almost a sixth of history. And then in Romans 5:12, Paul tells us, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." So everybody sinned, everybody dies. We know that from our own experience. There's nobody who hasn't died. Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We earn that death by sinning, by disobeying his commandments. And we saw a week or two ago Romans 7:10, where Paul writing says, "The commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death." The purpose of the commandment was to bring life. It is life. It's the holiness of God. It's the word of God. And yet, because I fall short of it, it brings death. But the law, speaking of the word of God, word law is used in different ways. Sometimes it's regarding the Mosaic law. Sometimes it's speaking of the entire Old Testament and different things. So the law actually also testifies to a righteousness apart from the law. In the book of Habakkuk 2:4, which Paul quotes in Galatians 3:11, it says, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." William MacDonald translates this, the justified by faith ones shall live. And that's the idea that's given here. This is where life comes from. This is how one is made alive with God, by faith in the promise of God. Young's literal translation says, the righteous by faith shall live. And so that's when someone comes alive to God, it is by faith that that happens. Now, it's not just any airy-fairy faith. It's not a general optimistic outlook or a positive mental attitude or possibility thinking. But it's a faith that's grounded and resting upon the specific promise of God, of a man through whom blessing will come upon all peoples of the world, that is a redeemer. And this is what we've been seeing with as we've talked about Abraham and his life. In Galatians 3, verses 6 through 9, Paul makes the point as he's speaking to these people who are trying to be righteous by keeping the law. He says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So the blessing is through the seed of Abraham, as Paul emphasizes. The law contained within it a promise of righteousness apart from the keeping of the law. For by the keeping of the law, no man can be justified or made righteous. In Romans 3, then, in verse 21, verses 21 through 28, we see this speaking of the righteousness of God apart from the law. In verse 21, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's there within the law and the prophets. He could have included the writings as well, which is the three sections of the Hebrew Bible. He says that even it's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Faith. For there's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. That means God's wrath is satisfied through the blood of Christ. Through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. He was waiting for the time to be right, the fullness of time in which he would send his son into the world to make that payment. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the point. He has to be just. He's holy. He can't be unjust. How's he going to justify people that are not right? And so in order to be just and the justifier, because, you know, there are two things that God is described as. God is holy. God is love. How's he going to demonstrate that love to unholy people? You know, and it's through this plan that he has as he sends his son to die, to be the propitiation. And he says in verse 27, where's the boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. And then he says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. David Guzik says, under the law, it is what you do for God that makes you right before him. Under the grace of God, it is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ that makes us right before him. Under the law, the focus is on my performance. Under the grace of God, the focus is on who Jesus is and what he has done. Under the law, we find fig leaves to cover our nakedness. Under the grace of God, we receive the covering one through the sacrifice that God provides, that covering of blood. So the law and the prophets, the way speaking of here is the law witnesses to its own inability to justify sinners. Anybody who reads the law can see that. It can only bring death. but it also witnesses to the righteousness of God through faith in the promised Son to come. This is the Old Testament. This is the faith of Abraham. Now, the new covenant is the original covenant with Abraham. That's what we see in the book of Galatians. This is the covenant of faith, the covenant of belief. But it's now, this covenant has now been ratified by fulfillment through the blood of Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. Paul says we are not saved by that Mosaic covenant of God with Israel, but by the covenant promise made to Abraham. Do you believe this? I was recently struck by something that the Apostle John wrote, and I've read it many times. You probably have too. It's 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. And John writes, "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." And so when John writes here, it's a little enigmatic. He's saying, I'm not writing a new commandment, but an old commandment, but it's a new commandment. Like, John, what's going on here? And this commandment is about love. He who hates his brother abides in darkness. He who loves his brother abides in the light. 1 John 3:23, he says, "This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment." That's the new commandment. Jesus said, "All men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another." But it's not a new commandment. It's an old commandment. 2 John 1:5, John writes to this lady and says, "Now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." So this old commandment is the same as the new commandment, love one another. We know that Hebrews tells us Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't changed. God the Father hasn't changed. His plan hasn't changed. It's been there since the beginning in that first promise. Well, he was speaking to the devil, to the serpent. His plan was revealed right there, you know, in the encapsulated form. Your seed is going to crush his head, and he's going to bruise the heel of your seed. The seed of woman is the seed of Abraham, who fulfills the promise. He's the promised son to come, represented by Isaac, as we've been reading and studying. God's plan of salvation is the same from the beginning, the promise through faith. The law was given. We saw the law was brought in. A big reason why it was brought in, and we discussed several reasons for the law, but was that we might know our need, that we might know we're sinners. Oh, there's the law. I'm hopeless. I got to find another way. And God provides the other way and reveals it to us. We're told in the next chapter, when we get there, Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:14, again, not there yet, says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." I find that interesting. Paul here in one of his first letters says, it's fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Wait a second. Isn't that the second commandment? It's the same commandment that has been from the beginning, the first commandment to the one who lives and is justified by faith. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40, then, somebody comes to Jesus and says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord with the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." There it is. It's from the beginning. That's what was required of man. And he says, the second is like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." It's all wrapped up. in these commands, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind. Second one's like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And so God has made a way through the coming of the Holy Spirit upon those who have faith for the law to be fulfilled, the righteous requirements of the law to be fulfilled in those who believe. But Paul says it's all wrapped up in one word, love your neighbor as yourself. That's like the second part of the Ten Commandments, you know, how we're to treat one another. So this commandment to love, it's the first commandment. It's preceding the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, but it's a summation of the requirements of the law itself. If you go through and read, you know, what God requires, he's describing what it means to be like God and what it means, that's what love is. So he's defining for us love in more specific details. You know, we can get all kind of mixed up ideas about love because we're emotional and we think somehow that, you know, if we feel something a certain way, maybe that's love. But if God's word says the opposite, that's not love. So we need the details and the definitions, but it's all fulfilled if we walk in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. Paul gives a summation that fulfills the law toward my neighbor, my interactions with other people. But the first and great commandment must be followed before the second ever can be followed. The second commandment is dependent upon the first. Try loving your neighbor without first loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and let me know how that works for you. You don't have to let me know. I know how it works for you. It doesn't. Unless I place love of God first in my life, I remain first in my life. And you are not a consideration other than how you might serve my desire. The one who is justified by faith in the promise then fulfills the law by obeying this commandment, not as a work of righteousness, but as an act or offering of love empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is given by promise, not by law, as Paul also spoke to the Galatians about in chapter 3. In Romans 5, verses 1 through 5, we see this also explained. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Okay, Paul, you could stop there. But then he says, not only that, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Oh, Paul, you could have stopped. With hope of the glory of God, that's a good stopping point. But we glory in tribulations, not we endure tribulations, or we put up with tribulations. We glory in tribulations. Because we know God's purpose. We know who he is. And so we know the end point. What is the end point of his purpose for us? Being conformed to the image of his own son. Sometimes that takes tribulation. It always takes perseverance. It always takes character. But that character, once it's worked, produces hope. So you got this cycle, this circle going. He says, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. If we're going to love God, if we're going to love our neighbor, it's going to be because we're walking in the Spirit. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. You don't have it. It doesn't come from you. You can't get it other than receiving it from him. Well, in verse 22 of back in Galatians 4, it says it's written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. Two sons? Wait a second. God said to Abraham in Galatians 22, verse 2, he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. This is the first time the word love is used in the Bible, is the love of a father for the son, which you can kind of see how that works out. In the New Testament. Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Well, as Paul says, Abraham had two sons, one by the one bondwoman, one by the free woman, but Abraham only has one son with him at this point. The other was gone. But that's not why God says your only son. It's because Ishmael was out there somewhere. God only recognizes the son of the free woman, the son of promise, the son born of the Spirit. God does not recognize the work of the flesh. And we're going to see Paul will call this an allegory. It's, you know, not that it's not historical, but teaching us a lesson through this that it's not, you know, we don't have to condemn Ishmael. We don't know if Ishmael, you know, believed or not. But God will not recognize the work of the flesh, which is what Ishmael was. Verse 23, he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, he who of the free woman through promise. So Ishmael was born naturally, according to all natural births. Isaac, the son born through promise, was born supernaturally. His birth was not according to the course of nature, but contrary to the course of nature. I'm told Abraham was an old guy and Sarah's womb was as good as dead. They believed God. That's the only thing that happened that changed anything, is they believed God in his promise. Isaac's birth was a miraculous birth. It was not on the order of the virgin birth of Christ, but it was miraculous nonetheless. It was a birth brought about by the Spirit of God through the faith of Abraham in the promise of God. One son born of the flesh, one son born through promise of the Spirit. As you go through the book of Galatians, you'll notice certain words are set juxtaposed to one another. You have law versus grace. You have works versus faith. You have the flesh versus the Spirit. And those lead to bondage versus liberty. We haven't really gotten to the big discourse on liberty, but that is coming. Merriman says, Abraham and Sarah became involved in a fleshly scheme, but scheming and true biblical faith are mutually exclusive. He who trusts God and his promises will not scheme. It doesn't mean we'll never scheme, but we're not trusting God's promises if we're doing that. He who schemes manifests that he does not trust God. And he says, apply this principle to gimmick Christianity. You know what gimmick Christianity is? My term is like twisting God's arm. You know, God will keep his promises, but he doesn't have to respond to us in a specific way. You know, I'm going to give you this $10, or you're going to give me $100. No. He says, if you give, you'll be blessed, but he doesn't say it's going to be the same thing that you give. It likely will be much better than what you give. Well, in verse 24, Paul then says, which things are symbolic, or King James is allegory, and the Greek word is actually allegorio, something like that. So it is, you know, an allegory. He says, for these things are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Generally, it's best not to allegorize or symbolize Scripture. Many times this method of interpretation is used as an excuse to change the meaning of what's being said. It always looks for a hidden meaning in Scripture. I know what it says, but here's what it really means for you enlightened ones. Avoid those kind of things. There was an entire school of allegorical interpretation led by the Bible scholars in the region of Alexandria in Egypt, among whom were Origen and Augustine. And these guys may have had a lot of good things to say, but be careful of their allegorical interpretations. This practice can lead to false interpretations of passages that should be taken in the plain sense that they are written. For example, the millennial age. Some groups spiritualize that, allegorize that, and it's not really 1,000 years anymore, and it's not really coming, it's not really taking place, and the devil's not really bound, and, you know, who knows how long it'll be, you know. Take it for as it's written, unless the Lord tells us otherwise. The allegoration of this period, such as the millennium, has led to much misunderstanding of prophetic passages in particular, some of those relating to Israel. God says, yes, they have a future. Allegorical interpretation says, no, that's the church. Now, God very specifically says, I'm going to fulfill all my promises to the physical nation of Israel. And he started. I mean, that's why they exist, you know. People who allegorize these passages say, well, that fact, you know, that nation that is over there, that has nothing to do with the Bible. It has nothing to do with prophecy. And so many of them are opposed to Israel overall. So Henry Morris says this, when God's word is meant to be interpreted allegorically, the text indicates such, like it does here. Symbolic, figurative, or parabolic language is occasionally used in the Bible, but this is normally clearly evident in the context. When the author does not indicate such language, the safe and proper way to interpret a text is to not interpret it at all, but simply to assume it means exactly what it says and to proceed on that basis. On the other hand, even this allegory is predicated on the actual historicity of the story of Sarah and Hagar, Isaac, and Ishmael. In no way does Paul suggest that the events discussed did not really happen. The spiritualizing method of interpreting historical narratives, for example, he says, the Genesis record of creation, to avoid having to accept them as real history, is always unscriptural and dishonoring to God and his word. In the special case here, both the historical record and the allegorical lesson derived from it must be taken as divinely inspired. So in this case, it's the Holy Spirit who says that this is an allegory or allegorial. So I guess we can cut him some slack. What do you think? Note that Paul is not saying that the record of Abraham is merely symbolic. He taught it as real history. But the history contains within it a valuable lesson concerning the law and the promise. These two births, Ishmael and Isaac, paint for us a picture of the two covenants. The covenant of the law and the covenant of promise or grace. One covenant gives birth to bondage, and the other brings freedom from bondage. One is a covenant of bondage. The other is a covenant of freedom. The earthbound Jerusalem is a city of bondage in Paul's day. Well, it pretty much still is. Only for those who know and trust in Jesus is it not. And we could expand that to all cities. The earthbound Jerusalem is a city of bondage. The heavenly Jerusalem, the true city of peace, is the mother of us all, Paul says. That is, all those who believe. And this city is one of true freedom, such as we have never yet known, but will know at the coming of the Lord Jesus. We will be free from all of the effects of the curse. And many of those personally plague us in different times in different ways. They're going to be gone. That's all going to be gone. Paul identifies the Jerusalem of his day as a city in bondage because the inhabitants sought justification by works. William MacDonald says, for Paul to link unbelieving Israelites with Hagar rather than with Sarah, with Ishmael rather than with Isaac, was a stinging characterization. Can you imagine how these Judaizers who had come into Galatia, if they saw this letter, would be like, he's saying that we're Hagar, he's saying we're Ishmael, you know. How they would have hated Paul for this. He who only desired their salvation and only spoke thus because he loved them. This would be qualified as hate speech, right? And many times you preach the truth in love and you're going to be accused of hate speech. We've come to that point. Verse 27, he says, it's written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. She who has a husband may have numerous physical children, but a woman is limited as to how many children she may bear. There was a, this is cited on the, it's a Guinness World Record. I paste it up on the website. We have kids. I have a lot of kids. And it says, Russia holds one very staggering record for what must have been one very tired woman. Since she lived in the 1700s and was a peasant, we know very little about her, but her name was Valentina Vasilyeva, and she had 69 children. And, you know, you think, well, surely somebody made that up, you know. But she's in the Guinness World, and there are others, that, you know, you can find others who had 50-something and in the 40s and so forth. But this woman, according to this, her 69 children, she had 16 sets of twins, 7 sets of triplets, and 4 sets of quadruplets. She never had a single birth. That would have accounted for no less than 27 pregnancies between 1725 and 1765. And the topping of this very large cake would be the fact that she somehow managed to only lose 2 in infancy during a time when infant mortality was very high. So that's 67 living kids, you know. What are you getting me for my birthday? So that, you know, that's probably the limit of having natural children. But the beginning of spiritual offspring that is bringing sinners to spiritual birth is unlimited. The testimony of Scripture is that the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. The church begets spiritual children. Isaiah, this is quoted from Isaiah 54, this verse 27, where Isaiah 54, verses 1 through 3 is in the context of Israel and its restoration. But it says, "Sing, O barren, you who have not borne, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord." And he's talking about the blessing that he's going to bring on Israel. "Enlarge the place of your tent. Let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited." You can see how that extends on into the church age and all that God's doing there. But this is, you know, this is following, immediately following Isaiah 53 and how, you know, he's going to see the travail of his soul and he's going to be satisfied, and then he's, you know, he's going to be blessed from that point on. And so this is the next verses after that. You know, in verse 5 of Isaiah 54, he says, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth." So the Jerusalem above that Paul references here in Galatians is the desolate or unmarried woman who has vastly more children than any woman with a husband. Revelation 21:2, we see this city spoken of. He says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And in chapter 21, verses 9 through 11, he says, "One of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls filled with the 7 last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.'" That's the church. "He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." And we get dimensions of this city, 1,500. By 1,500 by 1,500, right? Miles, as translated. It's a big place. We get a description of the Jerusalem above as a city with walls, gates, and foundations. And believers are said to be living stones in 1 Peter 2:5, even as Jesus is the cornerstone or capstone in 1 Peter 2:7. What kind of city this might be, we will see, but it will certainly be unlike any city we're familiar with. Jesus is preparing our place in this city, even now. John 14, verses 1 through 3, he tells his apostles, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions," or many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And we're promised that we'll, you know, if we're in the rapture when it hits or when he comes back, wherever he is, that's where we're going to be. In this city, in this prepared place, we also see that we are sons of Abraham, if we are of his faith. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10 says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, Abraham went there. He didn't know where he was going. Then he got there, and God had promised him that he was going to give him this country. When Abraham died, you know, he had one cave that he bought, and that was a burial cave, you know. So, he, you know, at one point he asked God, you know, he said, I don't have any heir. What are you going to give me? And the Lord reassures him, no, you're going to have a son. And, you know, the promise is going to be to your seed. When Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16, after he discusses these early giants of the faith, he says in verse 13, these all died in faith. That is, they didn't die in works. They died in faith. Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, just as Abraham was looking for another country. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. They're not looking for a homeland here on earth. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. This is that city, Jerusalem, which is above. You know, we already have citizenship papers for this new Jerusalem, Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven. We have dual citizenship. And we've come there spiritually now. And we have a residence reserved for us there when we arrive, according to Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. Well, in verse 28 of Galatians 4, then he says, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. He's speaking to those who believe, who are not seeking to be justified by the law. If we have believed in Christ Jesus, have been born of the Spirit through the promise of eternal life, then we are Abraham's seed. We're of the faith of Abraham, and we're recipients of the blessings of Abraham. As we'll see, he talks about, you know, inheriting, being heirs with him. Verse 29, as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Ishmael and Isaac, the persecution continues today. It was when Isaac was being weaned that Ishmael was mocking him. And that word mocking is an interesting word. It's used in other contexts. Well, it's not a very nice word. You can, you know, search for that Hebrew word and look that up and see what it's talking about. So it wasn't just laughing and making fun of him. There was really something serious going on there. So Ishmael and Isaac, and then it continues. More generally, just as true, the unbelieving world persecutes the believing world. If the work of the flesh, Ishmael, had not been removed completely from the household of Abraham, there would have been continual strife and dispute concerning the estate of Abraham. Isaac would have been in real danger. The work of the flesh had to be removed. And it will be a religion born of the fleshly nature in the last days that will be the greatest persecutor of the true believers, as it has often been in the past. In fact, it is in the world now and prevalent, although the final form may well be different than what we see at this point. Those who kill true believers think they're doing God a service. Jesus prophesied this in John 16:2. And so they think, I'm going to kill, that's an example, the infidels. You know, I'm serving God in doing this. Well, verse 30 then says, nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Now, Abraham, he did not like this message. He didn't want the son of the flesh to go. He loved him. Since we're told that this is an allegory, we know that it also relates to our struggle against the flesh. We want God to bless the flesh. As Abraham responded when God promised the son Isaac, what was his response? Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Ishmael's good enough. You don't have to do this. Genesis 17:18. But it cannot be. The Lord can never bless that which the flesh produces. Only the fruit of the Spirit will suffice. Abraham had to make a choice between Ishmael and Isaac, between the son of the flesh and the son of promise. He could not keep both in his household and be obedient to God. We must get the law, or approval based on works, out of our household, the household of our trust and reliance, the household of our salvation. We cannot cling to both. Christ or the law, which do you choose? But Abraham, although he loved Ishmael, he obeyed the command of God and cast out the bondwoman and the bondwoman who's the opportunity for the flesh, and her son, the works of the flesh. We see this in Genesis 21, verses 10 through 13, the actual historical narrative. It says, therefore, she, Sarah, said to Abraham, this is after the mocking, said, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. Here's the Lord speaking through Sarah. Listen to your wives, guys. The matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. Oh, I don't want to get rid of Ishmael. And I think anybody can relate to that. He's 17 years old or so at this time. I'm going to send him out in the wilderness with his mother. Get rid of him. And God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed. I'll take care of him. Don't worry about him. But it's in Isaac that your seed's going to be called. Women get in trouble a lot because of Eve, and Adam listening to Eve, and so we think, don't listen to the woman, But here, what the Lord says, whatever Sarah said to you, listen to her voice. So the son born of the flesh into bondage will not inherit. The person living according to the law will not inherit with the person trusting in Christ alone, born of the Spirit of God. It's said again in Romans 4:13 through 14, he says, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. The law wasn't around yet, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Very interesting study that you might do on your own is a study on the New Testament, particularly on inheritance, on heirs, inheritance, those types of terms. And there's a lot in there about that, that sometimes I think we gloss over. And we may do it at some point, but not now. I thought perhaps, I was really shooting for, more succinct, concise message this morning because I knew we were going to have longer worship. I am who I am. That didn't work. So those who are heirs of God are those who are the children of promise, the spiritual children, not the children of the flesh. Romans 9, verses 7 and 8, he says, Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. It's the same point he's making in Galatians. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. The churches in Galatia, therefore, and the church everywhere and at all times must cast out legalism and paganism, false teaching of all kinds, and the false teachers who bring them, all that would bring believers into bondage to observances or superstitions rather than to freedom in the Spirit. For where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, we're told in 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now, Paul, and you know, we get into chapter 5 and further, he's going to exhort, don't use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. That means you have that. You can do that if you want to. You can use your liberty in Christ as an opportunity for the flesh. Now, there are bad consequences to that temporally, you know. There are bad consequences to that eternally. But you can do that, but he's going to exhort us, don't use your liberty as an opportunity. That's not what you were set free for. But by love, he says, serve one another. There's that first commandment again. By love, serve one another. Peter tells us love covers a multitude of sins. 1 Peter 4:8. In verse 31 then, he says, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. If we believe the promise, we are children of freedom, free from the law, its commandments, and its condemnation, dead to the law and alive to God. We are free to do what we could never do under the law, and we are free to be what we could never become under the law. We're sons of God, sharing the life of God. We're free to be what God has called us to be. We're given the power to please God by walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And so we'll look at Galatians 5:1 here, and then we'll conclude. Because this continues on into the next chapter, this discussion. You know, there aren't any divisions in the original things. And we're not going to exhaust 5:1. We'll come back to it and probably pick up there next week. But in 5:1, then he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So this is a message not of condemnation, really. It's a message of freedom. You know, let the freedom bells ring. Live in the freedom that the Lord Jesus gives, free to serve him, free from the bondage of the law and the resulting bondage to sin. The entanglement that Paul's talking about is bondage to the law. Don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. He's specifically speaking of the law. We usually automatically interpret that as being in bondage to some sin or another. But it applies to that as well. We may think when we read this, he's talking about bondage to sin, the sin that so easily ensnares us, as we're told in Hebrews 12:1. But Christ has set us free from both the law and sin. The two are inseparably linked because sinners rebel against the law of God. Children of promise do not. They relish the law of God, but they walk in the Spirit of God so that they might fulfill it. William MacDonald, a couple last quotes here. William MacDonald said, here we have a very good illustration of the difference between law and grace. The law would say, if you earn your freedom, you'll become free. But grace says you've been made free at the tremendous cost of the death of Christ. In gratitude to him, you should stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ has made you free. Don't waste it. Don't turn your back on it. Use it. And be free. Law commands but does not enable. Grace provides what law demands, then enables man to live a life consistent with his position by the power of the Holy Spirit, and rewards him for doing so. I mean, this is amazing. You know, the Lord sends his Spirit so, you know, he can be glorified in all that we do, walking in the Spirit, and then he says, oh, by the way, here's some rewards. Oh, okay. C.H. McIntosh said, the law demands strength from one who has none and curses him if he cannot display it. The gospel gives strength to the one who has none and blesses him in the exhibition of it. And there's an old poem, a couplet. I think the first time I read it was in Corrie Ten Boom's writings. And it's described, it's Run, John, Run is the way I've heard it before. It's This is a little bit different than, you know, wording than I've seen it before. It's been ascribed to different Johns in church history, like John Bunyan. And I can't remember, you know, some of the other Johns that have said, well, he wrote this, you know, but it's a great little couplet. It just says, run, John, and live. I would say, run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither legs nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly, and it gives me wings. The original is, run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. You can't run. Try running without feet. I mean, there are some people do. They get those gizmos, you know, with the springs and metal. Yeah. But. For better news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. Don't let anything or anybody clip your wings. Just, you know, keep flying.